Now, the book of Ephesians is one of the lovely books in the New Testament. It's not written to anybody very specially. In fact, it may not even be written to the church that was at Ephesus. It was probably written to a whole series of churches. And here I've got a little bit of a map. And you'll see that Ephesus is in what is now modern-day Turkey. Ephesus is just there. And the Apostle Paul first went there on his second missionary journey, but only as a kind of a passing visit. On his second journey, he spent about 18 months over here in Corinth, and a nice church was established over there in Corinth, and that's the one letters to that church we have in our Bible called the Letters to the Corinthians. But he wanted to go back to Jerusalem because there was a Jewish feast on. So he left Corinth and he took with him a family, and we're going to talk about them in a moment, and he went from Corinth to Cenchrea, and then he popped across here to Ephesus, and he spent a short time there until he could get a boat, and the boat took him back down here to Caesarea. So really, the first time we read about a church or anything at all about Ephesus as far as a Christian thing was concerned was a passing visit by the Apostle Paul at the end of his second missionary journey. But I think there's an important thing there, and it's this, that he took with him Aquila and Priscilla, a family. Now, you can read all of that if you want to in Acts chapter 18, but we won't worry too much about it. But just I'm showing you that the church was established because of a family that was willing to bear a testimony for Jesus. And that's often how churches are established. Because a man and his wife hold out their faith in Jesus wherever they go. Aquila and Priscilla were actually tradespeople. They worked with leather, they made tents and saddles and things like that. And wherever they went, they simply worked at their trade. But also, they witnessed about Jesus. And so, the church was established by the family. We also know, as we read in Acts chapter 19, that Paul came back there on his third journey. He travelled overland and he came back to Ephesus, and he spent about 2.5 years thereabouts. 2.5 years in Ephesus. And so here's the second way this church is being established. Not only by a family that goes in and witnesses, but now because a missionary comes and spends a little time there and he teaches them thoroughly the Word of God. And I guess that's what we're really trying to do, to teach people thoroughly the Word of God. I'm a missionary. Murray's a missionary. And those of us who serve God, we're missionaries. And we're here to teach the Word of God. And the third thing that happened was that a young fellow ended up there as a full-time worker, and his name was Timothy. And do you realize that the letters written to Timothy were written to Timothy while he was there at Ephesus as a young full-time worker? So when you read those books in your Bible, you're reading about the church at Ephesus and some of the problems that he was facing there at Ephesus. But now, what about the church? Well, I'll tell you this. We don't know a great deal about the people in the church by name, but I know this, that there were a few husbands, there were a few wives, there were some fathers and mothers, there were some children, there were even some bosses and some employees. And so what we read about the church at Ephesus then was that they were just very ordinary people. In fact, people just like we are. They were just ordinary people. Husbands, I'm one. I'm a father. And so are you. Wives, some of you are. There they were in the church at Ephesus. So they were just ordinary people in that church. But those believers in the Lord Jesus who formed the church there at Ephesus, they lived in a very pagan society. You see, Ephesus was the city that had one claim to fame, if it had any. And that claim to fame was that there was an idol there. It was supposed to have fallen out of heaven and landed there, and everybody worshipped this particular idol. In the Authorized Bible, it's called Diana. In other Bibles, it's identified as an idol called Artemis. In fact, it was a goddess, and the goddess was a goddess of fertility. And that really meant that all of the actions that revolved around the people there in Ephesus were connected to the worship of Artemis, a goddess of fertility. And I just leave it to your imagination to try and think of some of the horrible, perverse, and awful things that were going on in that society in Ephesus. And yet, look at this, a pagan, horrible, permissive, adulterous society, and yet God had his people there. That sounds a bit like people I know in a horrible, almost pagan, permissive, adulterous, sinful people. God has a people of his own there. But it also had a hostile government over them. A pagan society, a hostile government. The government didn't have referendums. They didn't ask the people whether they wanted freedom of religion. In fact, they persecuted them mercilessly. And very often, if you wanted to be a Christian, you really suffered for your faith. A little later on, in areas like that, if you went to work and you worked for the government, then you were expected, as you went past the idol or the symbol or the bust of Caesar that was there, that you were expected to take a little bit of incense out of a bowl and put it on the altar, which was burning in front of the figure of Caesar. And if you didn't, then they carted you off and threw you to the lions. I mean, it was no joke to be a Christian in the days in which these things were written. So a pagan society, a hostile government. And strangely enough, if you read Acts chapter 19, they lived in the middle of a lot of militant unionists. You just see Acts chapter 19 and see that the silversmiths in that place were really a tough lot. You didn't cross the unionists in that country, in that part of the world, because the moment they started preaching the gospel, you see, nobody was buying the idols and things that the silversmiths were making. So they had a demonstration, and they marched off down the street, and they went down to the football stadium, and they had a big shout session there, and they shouted and carried. You read the story. And look, it sounds very much like our society, where you've got a kind of paganism, a kind of permissiveness as far as sin and so on is concerned. It sounds just like the society we live in, where our government is not for us. In fact, we had begun to suspect when we saw some of these things being pushed that they were becoming hostile toward us. But also, we live in a society where things are not all easy for believers. Now, when it was being written, this letter, the Apostle Paul was over here in Rome. He was a prisoner and had been there for a couple of years. And while he was there in prison, four men left him at various times, and those four men went with letters under their arms. They went with scrolls under their arms because Paul had written four letters, at least, that we know about. And what we have here, Ephesians, is one of those letters. One of the men went to Philippi, and that's up here, and that's the letter in your Bible called to the Philippians. Another fellow went over here to Colossae, and that's the letter in your Bible to the Colossians. Another fellow went to Colossae too. His name was Onesimus, and he had a very personal little letter to a man called Philemon, and that's the letter in your Bible to Philemon. But one man, his name was Tychicus, or Tychicus as you may care to call him, he carried the letter under his arm, which is the letter to the Ephesians. And so Paul wrote a letter to the church at Ephesus, and that's the letter that we've got in our Bible today. Now I'm going to take this particular copy. It's the NIV. I have an RSV. You may have an AV or an NASV or a Good News, whatever Bible you may have. I'm going to happen to read from this one. So let's do it. We're going to read the first 14 verses of that letter. And as I read it, I want you to look and see if you can see what it's about. I suggest that there's something for us there. I've got an idea that it's about a plan that God's got. And I want you to see, as I read the first 14 verses, in your New Testament, if you can identify what God's plan is. God has a plan. That's going to be the theme as we go through Ephesians. God has a plan. You follow in your Bible as I read from this one. And of course, for anyone who's just received one of these and hasn't quite found it, it's on page 236. All right, here we go. I'm reading. See if you can find the plan. Can you see the plan? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful or the believers in Christ Jesus. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God, who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. All right, did you see there are two purposes of God in those verses? Two purposes. One an ultimate purpose and one a short-term purpose. One that's immediate. One that God wants to happen now. Right, I need some suggestions. What is the plan of God? Two things, please. Don't all speak at once. All right, yes, Roy? Unity. What verse indicates that to you, Roy? Well, while you find it, I'll ask for somebody else. Yes, Paul? Right, that's interesting. He wants people who are blameless. Yes, Brother Jim? Yes, it is the divine, but I need more specifics. I agree with you, but I need more specifics. What is the plan of God? There are two parts to it. There's an immediate plan of God, and there's a long-term plan of God, the ultimate plan of God. Can you see the plan of God there? Quickly, I need someone. Yes. Love is the way it will work out. You're right, Kathy. Yes, Roy? Yes, he certainly does want to bless us. David? That's part of it. That's part of it. Yes, Carol? Which verse is that? That's it. That's the first part of God's plan. You'll notice the verses there. The verses talk about his will, his purpose, his good pleasure. And all of those verses just repeated over and over again, according to his will, according to his purpose, according to his good pleasure. God has a plan. Things just don't happen around here. God is working out his plan. And God's plan, and Carol has got it there in verse 10. I'm not quite sure how your Bible will say it, but what it's really going to say, it's this: to unite everything in Christ. That's the first part of God's plan, to unite everything in Christ. Now look at verse 10, which things? Everything. Which things? Well, my Bible is quite clear. It says everything in heaven and everything on the earth. Everything to be united under the feet of Christ. Now, I'm going to make a point here and say that in those verses that I read, those first 14 verses, time and time again we read the words in Christ, through Christ, for Christ, under Christ. Everything that God purposes and plans is because of Jesus. Jesus Christ, our Lord. And that's why we need to come to terms with who he is. And we'll have to do that a little later on as we keep on going through Ephesians. Now just think again of this great plan of God. It is God's purpose, think of it clearly, it is God's purpose that every single thing in the whole of this universe
should be brought under the control of Christ. Now, in Colossians, this is referred to as God reconciling all things to Himself. God bringing everything back to Him. Putting everything back where He planned it to be. And it is God's plan to work all that out. Now, that has a very personal aspect. Because as we are here together today, we need to make sure that we are brought back to God, that we are back where He wants us to be. And so there's the plan of God in verse 10, to unite everything under Christ, everything in Christ, to bring us all back exactly where He wants us to be. But there's another more short-term plan, and I suggest you'll find that in verse 11 and verse 12. Look in verse 11 and verse 12. This particular translation says that we are to live for His glory. Your Bible may say that we should be for His glory. But what it's really saying is that to have this fulfillment of God's purpose worked out, it will have a short-term effect that every one of us, as men and women, as young people, as boys and girls, as husbands, as wives, as parents and children, as work people, as bosses, as employees, it doesn't matter who we are, that where we are, when we are, and how we are, we in this life will be for the praise of His glory. We will live in a way that gives glory to God. Now that's God's short-term plan. His long-term plan we've seen. His long-term plan is to bring everything back into His into the place He wants. Now, how is He going to do it? Well, I suggest He tells us. He tells us how He's going to do it. And that's what we've read in these first couple of verses. Look in verses 4, 5, and 6. How is He going to do it? Well, the first thing He does, He chooses people. He chooses people. Now, He doesn't go around saying, eeny, meeny, miny. He doesn't say that. It says here that before the foundation of the world was even made, God chose people. God chose us in Christ Jesus. You know, this is one of the mysteries of the Bible, that God knew us before we were even born. God knew you. God knew your name. God knew, because He's God, you see. He's God. And He knows every one of us. He knows what happens to us. He knows the end from the beginning. He's not locked into a time capsule like we are, where every day goes through a cycle of 24 hours and each hour's got 60 minutes and each minute's got 60 seconds and we look at them and count them off and we sort of say, another 5 minutes and Bill will be finished. God's not locked into that sort of a system. But what God does do is in eternity past, in Christ Jesus, God has chosen, and He's chosen us a people so that His plan could be fulfilled. You know, I don't know how that strikes you, what effect that has on you, but my mind starts to just say, hey, that's marvelous. That's great. That's beyond my understanding, that God knew insignificant little me. Among the 6 billion people that are on the earth, God knew me. And God knows you. And God chooses a people. But why does He choose them? Somebody said it before. Look at verse 4. Why does He choose us? He chooses us to be holy and blameless. He doesn't just choose us and say, right, you're done, go and sit in the corner. He wants us to live in the world to be holy and blameless and be for the praise of His glory. That's what the Bible says. See what it says? Your Bible says it there in verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Look, there is no other way. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we are to be holy people. And holy people doesn't mean we go around with long faces and big Bibles under our arms. The word holy means we are separated for God. We are available for God. We are those people that God can use. These are my holy pens, if you like. They are the pens out of all the pens that I have on my desk that I'm able to pick up and use because they work. They do what I expect of them. I've got lots of pens. But this morning, as I saw all of the pens on my table, I picked these up because I knew they would do what I needed them to do today. They're my holy pens. They were set apart for the purpose that I had for them. And being holy means that we'll allow nothing, absolutely nothing in our lives that would stop us being used by God. You see, God's holy. God is absolutely holy. There can be no sin, no dishonesty, no kind of grey areas with God. God is absolutely holy. And we, chosen by Him from the foundation of the world, even before that, we have been chosen so that we might be a holy and a blameless people, so that He can pick us up and use us so that He can finish His plan here in the world. But not only that, look at the next verse. In verse 5, it says, in love, He has destined us, or predestinated us, or foreordained us in love to be His sons. Now, I was really puzzling about that until I read it in a little commentary or something, where it says the word foreordained, predestined, and so on could really be translated God had already decided. And that's what it means. God has already decided that every believer in the Lord Jesus should have the full right as a son. Now, of course, we sort of look at our little children here, and our little children are our sons, just sitting back there, and he's my son. But he received his right as a son when I gave him the keys to my car, I suppose. Or when I gave him the key that allowed him to come in and out of the door when it suited him. In other words, he's got rights and privileges. He also has authority, and he also has responsibility. Now, that's what God has ordained. That's the plan of God. He chose a people, firstly, to be holy and blameless, and secondly, to have authority. God doesn't want us to be wandering around thinking of how weak and failing we are. He doesn't want us to be running around saying, I can't do this, that, or the other thing. What God has said and what God continues to say is that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, if He has chosen us, has called us to be holy and blameless, He has given us the right to be a son. We've got authority. We've got power. We've got the name of God that we can take upon ourselves and stand in God's name. We can do that. I can do it. And that blows my mind. Frankly, it blows my mind. Look at verse 6. What should happen because of that? Why? It says we should do something in verse 6. What should we do in verse 6? We should, tell me what verse 6 says. We should, oh, come on, quickly. What does it say in verse 6? We should praise His glorious name. I think we ought to do that. I think we really ought to do that. We ought to praise His glorious name because He's chosen us. But He's chosen us to be holy and blameless. That He's already decided that we're His sons. And you daughters, you're sons too, in this sense. Because you too have got authority. You too have got the right to come before God. You too have the right to stand up in the name of the Lord and say, I am a child, not merely a child, a son of God. You see, your Bible uses the word there, the adoption of sons. That doesn't have the same meaning as adoption does in Australia. We know that in our society there are some families who with great love and desire choose to bring a child into their family, and they love that child, they give that child all that's their very own. Well, that's a lovely thing that happens in our society, and it's a beautiful thing to see a child growing up belonging to that family because God has put such love within the hearts and lives of parents. But that's not the word here. The word adoption here means to take a little infant and bring him up and place him in a position of authority. Hand over the keys to such a one. Give them rights and privileges and access, and give them authority. And that's what the word adoption means here. The full rights as a son. As I said, Jeff was always my son. But just a year or so ago, I handed over a set of keys to him. And he had the keys to my car. He talks to me about it and says, Dad, can I borrow the car? That's fine. I mean, there's a responsibility thing, but I trust him with it because he's responsible as a son, and he's got the rights as a son now. He doesn't need to make appointments to come and see me. He can come straight to me at any one time, any time, because he's a son. And we're the sons of God, and why? I think verse 6 says that we should praise his glorious name. Don't you think we ought to do that? Look, I think there's lots of things we ought to do. We ought to do tremendous things as we praise God. And I'm only halfway through this sermon, but we'll finish it next week. You know what I'd like us to do? I don't know what you've selected, Liv, but I've selected this one here. Let's just, Father, I thank you for all that you've done. You gave your son freely for me. And I praise you for calling me, drawing me near. Out of blindness you caused me to see. You know, I don't know how your heart responds to what we're reading in Ephesians, but my heart does. My heart says, come on, let's stand up and praise him. Let's give praise to him and thank God for the gift of his grace. There's lots of things to see in Ephesians, and can I recommend that you read these chapters through, knowing now that God's got a plan, and by his grace, we're part of that plan. We're part of that plan. Let's rise up and praise his name. Father, I thank you for all that you've done. God that calls us like this, it's the grace of God that chooses us, it's the grace, and we have to praise the glorious grace of a great and mighty God. In fact, that's what verse 3 was about. It said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And that's the hymn of praise. It ought to be on all of our lips. Blessed be God our Father. Oh, but maybe we're not sure whether we're among the chosen. Well, I tell you, you can be, because the chosen are they who say, I will come. Whosoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Everyone who receives him can become a child of God, but God's got his plan. He's working it out, and that plan is to bring us all under the feet of Jesus. If you're not under the feet of Jesus, then why? Today's the day. You can be there. God's working it out. The Bible says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And many of us here today are doing it willingly, with no compulsion on us. You can do it too.